this morning to share God's Word with you. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll be reading the first four verses. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray here this morning. Heavenly Father, we again humbly come before you and in great recognition that we need your grace this morning through the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we are going to be studying words that you have used mightily through the history of the church. And Lord God, these are words that will help us as your people to endure and to persevere through the challenges we may face in the Christian life and in life in general. Lord God, I just pray that my words won't be what's important here this morning, but it's your word that's important and that is trusted and that is depended on. Because and we here this morning are looking for answers, are looking for direction. And Lord, your word gives it to us, and we thank you so much for that. And I just pray you'll help us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been asking some important questions as we've been studying the book of Habakkuk. We've been asking, why Lord, or Lord why, Brian Robinson. I've been asking Lord why this, Ken Davis. And we've endured. Just kidding. But these questions are questions that God's people have been asking for centuries. Questions many of us have wrestled with and perhaps are wrestling with right now. Questions whose relevancy is timeless. Now, we ask these questions when we are faced with challenges, difficulties, or problems that God allows or permits for our growth, and perhaps God allows or permits as well the evil one to use to discourage us and perhaps undermine our faith or even challenge us. Lord, why are you allowing these things to happen? Why does it seem like you're doing nothing? Why are you not more involved? Where are you? Why are you idle? And then the Lord, we found, answers Habakkuk and tells him that he is doing something. And once Habakkuk hears this, he has another question of why this? And why are you acting in such an unusual way? Why are you raising up the Chaldeans? And why are you using them to judge us? They're more sinful than us. It seems like, Lord, you're being inconsistent of what I know of you. You're not supposed to work that way. And I think how God was going to act made very little sense to Habakkuk. Opposite of what he expected. And, you know, when Habakkuk wanted God to do something in the first part of chapter 1, I don't think he had in mind the complete destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and their exile to Babylon. And what God was going to do was going to, I think, shake him to the core of his being. It shook him to the core of his being. And as we heard yesterday, Habakkuk is left perplexed. He does not understand. Not what he wanted or anticipated. And I think as he goes along and as we go along in Scripture here and in this book, we're going to see how Habakkuk's view of God was going to expand a little bit. And how he is going to know God more through this difficult time, through these challenges, through these questions, through his perplexity, he is going to understand God more. And that's often the way it happens, doesn't it? That through these difficult times, that is where God reveals himself. And that is where we learn to know God more. And so in the text that I'm responsible for this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, God again begins to answer Habakkuk. And he doesn't answer him the way that he answered him in chapter 1, but he answers him and gives him some direction and gives him some understanding. And what Habakkuk says, or what God says to Habakkuk, is summed up, I believe, in this little phrase, a phrase with eight words in it. It says, the righteous shall live by his faith. That is God's answer to Habakkuk. It is about faith. It is about, I believe, about trusting God in all things, even when things do not make sense. God here does not pull back the curtain of his divine or hidden providence and reveal the intricacies of his decree so that Habakkuk will say, I understand now. I get God, what you're doing. It all makes sense. He doesn't do that for Habakkuk here. Habakkuk will still have questions, but God is saying, trust me. Believe in me. And I think that's the point that he's trying to get across to Habakkuk and to us, that God's people are to trust him in all things, even when it doesn't make sense or when things don't make sense. And this morning we're going to explore, well, how do we trust God when things don't make sense? How do we live by faith? How do we go forward? How do we move forward? Because I don't think God wants us to be stuck in the mud, so to speak, and be stuck with these questions and not move forward in faith. But God wants us to trust Him and to believe in Him and that He will work all things out for His glory, as we will see. But I believe this text here gives us three directives that I want to work through here this morning. The first two directives, I think, puts us in a position to hear God's answer and what He's saying to us. And then the third directive, I will unpack God's answer in verse 4. So the first directive, I believe, we see here, and it's in verse 1, it is this. By faith, we're to start with waiting on God in prayer. By faith, start with waiting on God in prayer. Notice what he does here in verse 1. After he has made his second complaint here, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, he takes his stand on this watchpost, on this watchtower, and he stations himself there. And now the watchtower here, is important because of its elevation. It gives a person a wide view of things and gives a vantage point to see everything that is happening around. Now, this prophetic scene of a watchtower has been depicted before in the Word of God. Isaiah 21, verse 6 and 8, it says this, For thus the Lord said to me, Go, set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. Then he who saw cried out, Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. Now Habakkuk was stationed here on this watchtower waiting to see how God is going to answer. He's waiting on God. Now, of course, waiting is nothing new. We can think of Abraham, how he waited many years for God to fulfill His promises in the book of Genesis. We can think of the psalmist waiting for God to respond to the answer to his prayers. We can think of how long we have waited, or you have waited, or I have waited on God to answer our prayer. Now, it is not new. It is also not surprising. We've come to know that waiting is part of the process. Even God talks about this in verse 3. It says here in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, it says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So the waiting is part of the process. But boy, we don't like it, do we? It seems like we have an allergic reaction to waiting. We live in a time of instant food, instant entertainment, instant knowledge. You can find pretty much anything on your smartphone these days. If you have to wait any longer than a few seconds to get pulled up on your smartphone and get the information you want, you think it's out of date and you want to get a new one, it's not fast enough. We have apps for just about anything we can have at our fingertips. We all naturally hate to wait. And I think the reason why this is this way is because waiting seems rather useless to us, doesn't it? Seems useless. It seems like there's no value in waiting. And that's the challenge in the Christian life. Because to God, there is value in waiting. We see it as a waste of time, but God doesn't. God works through our waiting. This past January, my mother was found out that she has cancer. And breast cancer and bone cancer. And as we're walking with her and still walking with her through this process, I've learned that one of the biggest challenges with cancer is not necessarily or not always the cancer itself. It's waiting. It's waiting. Waiting for tests. Waiting for phone calls from the doctor. Waiting for results. Waiting for treatment to work. Waiting. That's one of the biggest challenges my mother was going through. But in this waiting, we saw God working in ways that we never saw Him work before, or that my mother saw Him work before. It caused my mother to depend more and more on God. She saw God working many different ways, and as she waits, and she still waits. And so waiting is here. Waiting, as we understand this, and as we see Habakkuk here, we understand that waiting is where we start. What does it look like? What kind of attitudes are we to have while we wait? I want to dig a little bit deeper here for a few moments. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, is helpful here in his book on Habakkuk. And I think he highlights a few ways in which we are to wait. And he says, first of all, commit your perplexity to God. Commit it to God. And we have seen how he's wrestled with this perplexity. And he tells us, and Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us, and also we see here in the book of Habakkuk, how he commits this perplexity to God. He asks God why in verse 13. Verse 13 is really the summary of his question. He says, "You who are pure, or pure eyes, or pure eyes than all, then to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than he?" This was the main dilemma, the main perplexity that Habakkuk had. And he is questioning God here. And I believe he's questioning God, hoping in faith to make sense of what God is doing, or trying to make sense of what God is doing. He's not bitterly and angrily throwing up his hands at God and shaking his fists at God and asking Him, "Why are you doing this?" He wants to understand. And I think by faith, he's seeking to understand. It is a process. And we'll see by the end of Habakkuk that he has a complete faith in God. And that he will rejoice, even though, as it says here, the fig tree should, even though the fig tree does not blossom and the fruit be on the, nor fruit on the vine. He says, I will still trust you. I'll rejoice in you. And I don't want to go any further in that passage because Glenn has that on Thursday. And I don't want to steal his thunder there, but But we see it as a process as we work through the book of Habakkuk. We too will have this questioning faith that tries to make sense of what God is doing. And as we learned yesterday, these questions aren't bad. We will be perplexed, and that's not wrong, as again Ken said yesterday. Now I think if we didn't, if we didn't have these questions, I think Habakkuk's God, or if Habakkuk didn't have these questions, again, as we learned, Habakkuk's God would be too small and insignificant and not worth our time here this morning. But in faith, he commits his perplexity to God, and then secondly, he leaves the problem with God. He leaves the problem. Look at verse 1 again. He takes his stand. He'll look out to see what he will say, and he's referring to God here, what he will say to me. He's taking a stand, and he's stationing himself here, and what he's doing is, in a sense, he's detaching himself from his perplexity. And what I mean by this is that he presents his perplexity or problem to God, and then he leaves it with God. And in doing so, he, in a sense, turns his back on the problem and focuses his attention on God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He calls this one of the most important principles in the psychology of the Christian life. It is as if he is done being concerned with his problem. Isn't that so helpful? So often we commit our problems to God or perplexities to God. We go to Him in prayer. We cry out, pour out our hearts, confessing that we cannot solve this on our own, that we don't understand, that we don't know what God is doing. And then we get up from our prayers, and then moments later we worry about it again. How many times have we done that? How many times have I done that? But that's not, in a sense, what Habakkuk is doing here. He leaves it with God and goes and stands on his watchtower. He's looking at God, not his problem. This is how I think Paul can say in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Get up in your watchtower and just keep looking at God. Look at nothing else," he says, "least of all your problem." Waiting means committing your problem to God and then leaving your problem with God. Then thirdly, he says, expect an answer from God. He's determined to get an answer from God. He's waiting expectantly. He does not resort to his own imaginations. He's not making up imagined answers to the prayers, to his prayer. Nor is he projecting his own answers on God. There's a passive dependence here on the divine word while he is waiting in prayer. He knows that only God can answer him. No one else can give him an answer that satisfactorily answers the question. Only God can help him understand. It will only take God to help him. Only God can help him. So only God is sovereign, able to help him with his perplexity. And John Calvin says, "All who indulge themselves in their own counsels deserve to be forsaken by God." He says, to be left by him, to be driven up and down here and there by Satan, for the only unfailing security for the faithful is to acquiesce in God's word. And then fourthly, he mentions, watch and wait for God to answer. This is what Habakkuk is doing here. He's waiting eagerly, persistently. Well, how can he do this? It's because he knows that God is faithful to his word and that his promises never fail. I think it's a sign of perhaps even a lack of faith to not expect an answer. Habakkuk not only prayed, but he expected, and he also watched for an answer. This is what Habakkuk is doing by waiting on God. He's committing the problem to God. He's leaving it with God. He's expecting an answer. He's watching and waiting for God to respond. And I think fifthly, as we wait, we learn that God is sovereign over time, and His timing is perfect. And of course, this is nothing new. But it's important as we wait. Have you ever wondered about the timing of things? Timing of things? Things come up when we least expect it. Saturday, as we were packing to come to the carry, and boy, we had to pack our van quite full. And it was right at that spot, right at the time where it was make it or break it time in my packing. Was this all going to fit in my van? The Jehovah's Witnesses came by and handing out tracts. I do want to talk to them, but man, the timing of things was just a little bit off. But I think it's one of the hardest things we can learn as Christians, that oftentimes God's timing is different. And I must confess that I didn't spend much time talking to them because I was in that frame of mind to get that van packed, and so maybe I should have stopped and talked to them a little bit longer, but I didn't. I should have. But that's one of the hardest things we learn, is that God's timing is often different than ours. God sees things differently than we do. He sees the bigger picture. God is always doing something bigger, and we often get this tunnel vision in our pain, don't we? We get this tunnel vision when we tend to forget many things about God, tend to forget truth, and when we can't really see the bigger picture. And I think God is helping Habakkuk here to in a sense see the bigger picture, to see what's really going on. He's reminding him that God is still in control of all things. He's never frustrated in the timing of things. Never frustrated. For God is always on time. It's always perfect. It's always at the right time He brings things. No matter how frustrated we get when things happen. How frustrated we get over the timing of things. We can plan, and many times things don't work out the way that we plan. But God is outside of time. He is sovereign over time, and He works perfectly in time. Isn't that wonderful to know? Is that encouraging for us as God's people? So that's what it looks like when you wait on God in prayer. We commit our problem to Him. We leave our problem with God. We expect an answer from God. We watch and wait for God to answer, and we learn that God is sovereign over time and that it is perfect. This is how we prepare for God's answer. And secondly, by faith we search for truth in Scripture. Notice what he says here in verse 2. The Lord answered me. He says, write this vision. Make it plain on tablets. So he may run who reads it, for the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. Here he tells Habakkuk to write down what God is telling him so that it's plain for everyone to see and for it to be proclaimed. People think that these words here have the idea of, well, proclamation. But anyway, what is happening here is that God wants it to be clear. God wants us to understand. God wants us to comprehend and wants us to understand what He says. He wants us to know His answer, to be clear to us. There's an invitation to seek and understand God and understand the truth of God, the truth that God is revealing to Habakkuk in this vision. The Word of God here has the answer. It is written down for us. God designed it that way, and so we can search and find it. It's not necessarily the answer that we would like to hear, but it's the answer that God knows is best for us, because we know that God does what is best for us. Searching for truth in Scripture is so important. In searching the truth in Scripture, let's remember a few things here, that God's Word never changes. The truth of God is our rock. Excuse me, it's our compass. Well, why is that? Well, because our emotions, first of all, will lead us in many different ways. Our emotions can lead us in so many different ways. We don't depend on them. We depend on the truth of God's word. Yes, there will be emotions. Yes, there, you will feel things, of course, the pain and the struggle. Fear can paralyze. Worry can make life miserable. That's why here the Word of God never changes. That's why it's so important for us to understand that, because our emotions can lead us in so many different ways. Our circumstances will lead us in many different ways. Our thinking will lead us in so many different ways. The advice we get from others will lead us in so many different ways. Remember the advice Job's wife gave him? Curse God and die. Imagine if he did. Job would be useless to us, wouldn't it? He didn't curse God and die. He continued, he endured, he persevered. And that's why Job is such a powerful book for us as God's people. But the Word of God brings us back to His will, what He wants us to hear. It might not be, again, as I said, what we like to hear or want to hear, but it is what God desires for us to hear. The truth of God is the foundation on which we stand, no matter what our circumstances are. God and His Word never change. God's Word also, secondly, is trustworthy. He's telling him here that His Word will not delay. The events that are being foretold and described will take place. I love what Isaiah says I believe it's Isaiah 55, it says, "For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is trustworthy. It will accomplish its purposes. And that's why we're to search for the truth in Scripture. And then thirdly, God's Word is to be simply obeyed. Because it's trustworthy. It is to be obeyed, even though it may seem backwards to human logic or even human thinking. Even when we don't understand everything. That's important because we like to think that we have everything figured out. It has to make sense to us. But sometimes it will not. Sometimes obedience might not make sense. But God's Word never changes. It's trustworthy and it's to be obeyed. So we start with waiting on God. And then we search for truth in Scripture. And as we wait in prayer and search, He will, thirdly, and this is where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, by faith we will see the final triumph of God. By faith we will see the final triumph of God. Now verse 4, at least the second part of verse 4, is the heart of Habakkuk. But not only is it the heart of Habakkuk, it is a central theme in the rest of Scripture. The Talmud records the famous remarks of a rabbi who says, "Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 10 and Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by it." Now, I'm not sure how David reduced them to 10 or how Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk reduced them to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. But over the course of church history, the importance of this text seems to grow. As one scholar puts it, the preeminent illustration of this phenomenon was the text's catalytic effect in leading to the Reformation. I quote him, he said this, "Habakkuk's great text, with his son Paul's comments and additions, became the banner of the Protestant Reformation in the hands of Habakkuk's grandson, Martin Luther." Feinberg, appraisal of Habakkuk is not over-exaggerated either. He says, "The key to the whole book of Habakkuk and the central theme in all Scripture, the righteous shall live by his faith." So we have a great text before us here this morning. One that God has used in powerful ways that have changed the course of history. And I want to break down this verse into three parts, as this verse, I believe, talks about the final triumph of God. And that's what he wanted Habakkuk to see, the final triumph of God. And first of all, it says here, I'm going to talk about the righteous. The righteous will see the triumph of God. The question is, when we come to this text, well, who are the righteous? Now, in the original language, there's no referent for the word righteous. But notice the contrast here in verse 4. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." There's a contrast between two kinds of people. The one whose soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, and the one who is righteous and who lives and shall live by his faith. So there's a contrast. There's two ways to live here. So the word righteous in the context refers to those whose lives are, in a sense, characterized more or less by righteous living. And we see this back in chapter 1 as well. In verse 4 it says, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked," notice, "surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." So there's this distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous and the proud, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who seek to live rightly, to live holy lives. These are the ones who, by faith, will live, or who will live by his faith. Or as one scholar put it, those who live by faith are righteous. Because Paul picks this up. Picks this up in Romans 1:17. To talk about how one can be righteous before God. And it says there in Romans 1:16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul picks this up. Now this is Luther's text. In the last year of his life, Martin Luther wrote about how he finally came to understand what the righteousness of God meant in the book of Romans, in the verse that I just read. He says this, "I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the doctors, I had been taught to understand philosophically, in the sense of formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe," he says, that I have pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love," he says. "In fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners. If not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God," he says, "saying that if it were not enough that miserable sinners would be eternally damned through original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, even brings wrath and righteousness to bear through it, thus that I drove myself mad," he says, "with desperate, disturbed conscience persisting, pounding upon Paul's passage, thirsting most ardently for what it meant." And he says, "At last, God being merciful, I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I began to understand," he says, "that the righteousness of God, as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And in this sense, the righteousness of God is revealed to refer to the passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He says, "This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again." as though I had entered paradise itself. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest word, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. The righteous live rightly, not earning justification, not earning this righteousness in the eyes of God. It is an outworking of being just before God. The just, the righteous will live by his faith. This is the foundation of the Christian life. It is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be the people of God, that we are just not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why He came to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death, so that we might be justified by faith before God. Now, how much Habakkuk knew of this, we're not sure. But in the progressiveness of salvation history, God allowed Paul to see this, understand the gospel, and reveal the gospel to him. These are the people who will see the triumph of God. They're in the triumph of God, really. Those who are righteous, not by their own merit, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to expand on this a little bit more, because secondly, it says here the righteous will see the final triumph of God by faith. I want to talk about faith here for a moment. What does that word faith mean? Now, of course, there's been much ink spilt on the precise meaning of the word faith in the context of Habakkuk. Some believe that it means faith with the root meaning of steadfastness. Steadfastness with respect to faith. Others believe that it means trustworthiness or reliability. The trustworthiness of Yahweh or the vision in verse 2. So others believe that it is to be translated faith or faithfulness and faithfulness both at the same time. Others believe, and I think this makes most sense of what is being taught here, but others, some believe that there's what's described here is a faithful trust in God. And I think the key element here has to do with the idea of trust. Trusting God is a trust that endures, a faithful trust. The righteous needed to trust God that He will work all things out in His perfect timing. They need to remain faithful despite of their perplexity, their hardship, their misery, or the miserable experiences that they are going through, even though they don't have all the answers. He's referring to the trust of those who are righteous, not to God's faith, not to the vision's faithfulness. It's the righteous here who he's talking about. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, I want to share an illustration of, will just help us understand the meaning of this word for a moment. There's a number of ways that people respond to bad news or to tragedy or to the difficulties, the perplexities that we see and hear about. Or that cause perplexity, things that cause perplexity in our minds. People respond often in despair, in unbelief, or they respond in faith. From what I understand, during the World War I, the Ottoman Empire committed one of the worst crimes that the world had ever seen up until that point. Between December of 1914 and the summer of 1915, they had killed about 800,000 Armenian Christians. And by the end of that war, that number had doubled. Whole villages were marched out into the middle of the freezing cold rivers and were left there to die. Others were crammed into churches and burned to death. Even more were sent out to the desert and left there to die of exposure and thirst. Thousands were hung or even shot to death. It seemed like no one was spared. Men, women, old people, even children. And people responded in different ways to this atrocities that they saw, to the atrocities they saw. Walter Geddes was a businessman from New York who was in Aleppo, Syria, when all this happened. He saw thousands of Armenians who had been killed kicked out of their homes and deported to Syria, die of starvation, exposure, and was helpless to stop it. Kind of a picture of what's perhaps going on over in that same region right now. He returned to his office, he filed his report, and when he saw this, he was in deep despair and he committed suicide. And that's the attitude of many when they face tragedy. There's a deep despair. There's a deep hopelessness. A depression can easily set in. Others have looked at this and declared that God does not exist. There's proof. God does not exist. Why would he allow such things to happen if he did exist? So it leads people to unbelief. But there's another reaction. Reverend George E. White was the president of an American college and girls' school. And that was attacked by Turkish peasants during this war. Many of the 1,000 students in this school were put in ditches and were killed. Some of the boys in that American college did something extraordinary before they died. He says, and I'm quoting Reverend George E. White, he says, "One group of our college boys asked permission to sing before they died, and they sang, 'Near my God to thee.' And then they were struck down. By faith, they triumphed. Even though we look at that and we say, well, what a tragedy, what a waste. That is genuine faith. Faithful trust. Trusting God no matter what. They trust because they saw the final triumph of God. In the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews deals with this idea of faith. Of faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we see this quoted. Now the words are a little different. And the reason being is that the author of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint, and they translated Habakkuk a little differently. But it's the verse from Habakkuk. It's the righteous will live by his faith. It says there, verse 37, and he's quoting Isaiah 26, and then he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Yet while a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He's talking about the people of God, those who remain faithful. It is a faith in God, but yes, it is a persevering faith. A saving faith reveals itself as a persevering faith. These are the righteous ones who persevere. It is by faith they are righteous. It is by faith they persevere. Douglas Moo wrote in his commentary, he says, "The point in Habakkuk is that faith is the key to one's whole relationship to God. The meaning of faith in the New Testament is deepened through its intimate knowledge to Christ as the object of faith." But in the Old Testament concept, Genesis 15 verse 6 and Habakkuk 2 4 especially share with the New Testament faith the quality of absolute reliance on God and His Word rather than on human ability, activities, or assurances. Faith is not something that just happens once and then we never use it again. Faith, these people in that story, they died hanging on to the promises of God. They saw the triumph of God. Habakkuk was called to trust God no matter what, even though he did not understand everything. And you know what? In this verse, this phrase back in Habakkuk, it tells us why, I believe. Because of the promise in this verse. The just will live by his faith. There's a promise in that verse. Because the third point under, by faith we'll see the triumph of God, the righteous will live to see the final triumph of God. Now what does the word live mean in this context? Well, it might seem pretty straightforward to you that it's how we live every day. It's everyday life. And some suggest that's what it is, that how life is conducted in the present. Well, there could be an aspect of that meaning in this word. But the problem with understanding this is that whenever the Hebrew author wants to talk about how someone conducts his life in the present, they use the verb walk, not live. Micah 6:8 says, and we know this verse, and it's, when I read it, you'll probably remember it. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk," not live, "walk humbly with your God." And so usually, the word live means to have life, to be alive. There could be aspects in this word of how the life is conducted in the present, but that's not the main nuance of the word. Is it, secondly, survival in the future? That's what some authors like to think, that of course it says you're going to live. It means that there's survival, they're going to live. They're not going to be affected by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But the problem is, when the vision is fulfilled, the wicked and the righteous are killed. We're not sure what happened to Habakkuk, if he was killed along with this Babylonian invasion. It seems like there was no distinction in the mind of the Babylonians, whether you were righteous before the Israelite God, the God of the Bible, or if you were wicked. It didn't matter. They just came to destroy. Didn't make any distinction. So if this is the case, if it means that they will survive in the near future, then it becomes an empty promise. I don't think he's talking about surviving in your future, but there's one more option. The option is a future resurrection. Future resurrection. I think this is what God is really telling Habakkuk. He's saying the righteous will live again by faith. The word means to, again, live, to have life. What does it mean for Habakkuk here? Even though the righteous may die by the hand of the Chaldeans, their hope is not in this life. Their hope is in the life to come. Through their faithful trust in God and His promises, they will live again. They will have eternal life, to use the New Testament phrase. There are parallels in Ezekiel 18 where it says, and talking about the righteous here, "He shall surely live," declares the Lord. We see this in Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the valley of dry bones. It says there, "And then he said to me, Son of man, these are the bones of the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when you open the graves, and I raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken." Isaiah 26 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." There's a promise bound up in this phrase. Not only a promise, but there's, it seems like it's a prediction as well. The righteous will live by his faith. I think he is wanting Habakkuk to look to the future. My Hebrew prophet, TBS, put this in perspective. He says this: we need to stop and think how radical what would have been, how this would have been in Habakkuk's day. We're used to this kind of thing because this kind of thing we're told over and over again in the New Testament. Our hope isn't that we will rise from the dead. But in the Old Testament, at least up until this time, people were focused on God's blessing for the here and now. And that's what they should have been looking for, because That's what God has promised. But something new has happened. God has finally revealed that this world is so wicked and sinful that any blessing that's tied to the way things are now in this world is ultimately worthless, because this world isn't getting any better, it's getting worse. The only way to really experience God's blessing is for God to destroy the world and start over again, and then all of God's people, even those who are in the grave, can live again and enjoy it in peace. But saving up our hope for that day requires faithfulness to God and trust in Him. Righteous will live through their trust in God. Ultimately, I think He's pointing to the new life we have in Jesus Christ. So again, we don't know how much of Habakkuk would have understood this. But the righteous will live. They will have life. It's by faith. They'll be raised from the dead by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:11. Well, how one has life. He's talking about this. It is not evident. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. Thomas Schreiner helps us here a little bit when he says, those who believe they will obtain life, those who believe they will obtain life eschatologically, to be righteous by faith and to live by faith are alternate ways of describing the same reality. Authentic faith expresses itself in obedience and faithfulness. Thus, he says, a wedge should not be driven between Paul's understanding of faith and Habakkuk's emphasis on faithfulness. So be justified by faith and to live by faith are alternate ways of describing the same reality. They are justified by faith. They will live. They will have eternal life by this faith. And God, I think, is, again, pointing to the future in Christ. Life we have in Christ. Of course, this life began with Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. I like what Jesus does here. It's when Lazarus has died, his friend. And Mary and Martha are grieving. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. But he says to Martha when she comes to him. Verse 17 says, now when they came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem and 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So it's in the time of grief. So when Martha heard that he was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Notice what Jesus says, verse 25. In the time of grief, notice what he says. He said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So in the midst of her grief, Jesus asks her, or tells her, your brother will rise again. 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, but the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It says here, Christ the first fruits, and then his coming goes all who belong to Christ. This life is experienced by us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about how we're being made alive. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And then First Thessalonians 4 talks about the word of the Lord, how Christ himself will descend from heaven, the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then all who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I believe this is the final victory of God. The final triumph. He has won the victory on the cross, yes. But we will see the final victory on the cross, in the consummation of when He comes back. The fulfillment of all things. And this is the promise, I think, that he wanted Habakkuk, God wanted Habakkuk to see and to trust. That he would have the gift of life in the age to come. A life that will never end. The Chaldean invasion was not the end. There is more to come. And I think that's what he wanted Habakkuk to see. The final triumph of God, the salvation of God, the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of it all. The Chaldeans don't have the final word. God will. I think this is what he wanted Habakkuk to see and focus on. This is what he wants us to see. Go back to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Because this is what the people of God saw. Notice, verse 32, it says, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners of those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." And notice, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Notice why. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What did they see? They saw the final triumph of God. They saw the victory. They saw that they will live again in the new heavens and the new earth. And they realized and understood that that is far better than anything this world has to offer. One commentator points out there's a deliberate play on the possessions that can be in this passage that can be lost through seizure, and a better and permanent possession which Christians enjoy because of their relationship with God through Christ. The listeners lost multiple possessions, but they have one possession which is far better and far lasting. F.F. Bruce says this, he says, "The eternal inheritance laid up for them was so real to their eyes, they could lightheartedly bid farewell to material possessions which were short-lived anyway." They saw it. In their trials, in their persecution, in their hardship, they saw the final triumph of God. That's what helped them endure. Because they realized that they had a better possession waiting for them. And if you go through chapter 11, you see so often how Abraham, by faith, he was looking for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking at the land that he was wandering in. He was looking to something more. Something in the future. Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He endured. He saw him who was invisible. These people endured because they saw the final triumph of God. They endured. Their inheritance, eternal inheritance, was so real to them. Their salvation was so real to them. Again, that they could lightheartedly bid farewell to their possessions. Now, I know that's radical thinking. That's challenging for us. Because so often we can get so attached. And yes, there will be attachment to the things and to the people in our lives, yes. But sometimes I think we can get too attached. And our eternal inheritance, it becomes less and less important to us. Yes, there will be pain. And I want to make light of that. We will experience suffering. It is real. There will be weeping. There will be pain. We watch in horror what ISIS is doing in Iraq right now and in Syria. It's just appalling. There will be pain. There will be questions. There will be perplexity. We will be perplexed. We will not have all the answers. But we're to see the final victory over sin and death that Jesus won for us on the cross. We're to see the final victory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. We're to see that we will live, that we, of course, we see that we live in the already, but not yet. But that not yet is guaranteed to come. Death does not have the final word. God does. I think what he's doing here is trying to put things in perspective for Habakkuk. Because our hope is not in this world, it is in the one to come. And that's what the righteous ones here are to see. We look to the future when God will cause us to rise again to new heavens and new earth. This is where our hope is. And I like what John Piper says. He says, nothing fits a person to be more useful on earth than to be more ready for heaven. Let me say that again. Nothing fits a person to be more useful on earth than to be more ready for heaven. And I think that's what God is doing here, is preparing him, showing him that the righteous will live by his faith. This is the answer to the questioning, to the perplexity, to the hurting that Habakkuk is feeling. And I believe this is God's answer to you and me here this morning. We have so much as God's people to look forward to. So much. Well, this is where our hope is. The world can't hope like this. Secularism, as I mentioned a number of times in my congregation, secularism doesn't have an answer for pain and suffering. They think it's useless. It's to be avoided at all costs. And that's why you see people in the world today striving so hard to prolong life and do things to make themselves look younger, to sort of avoid the inevitable, try to avoid the inevitable. But here, you know what, in our pain and suffering, yes, we might not understand everything, but God uses it. God shows us that, yes, one day we will live again. One day we have this new life in us now. And Ephesians said the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of what is to come, of the possession that we will have one day. And then we have the new earth where there is no more pain and suffering, where there is no more sorrow. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that a wonderful promise we have in this verse? That the righteous shall live by his faith. We will live again. It is by faith we endure. Faithfully trusting God. Yes, there will be questions, as I said. Yes, there will be times where we'll be scratching our heads and there will be times where we'll be tempted with despair. But that's why in the quietness, as we start with waiting on God in prayer by faith, and as we by faith search for the truth in Scripture, as we go to God for the answer, God, and as we will see the final triumph of God. And that's what I think helps us endure. That's what was to help Habakkuk endure. That's what helped these Christians endure here in Hebrews chapter 10 and the faith chapter. That's what has helped many people through the ages. That's what helps the people of God endure. Because of the hope that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. So the righteous will live by his faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for today. We praise you for your word and for the hope that we have. And Lord God, I just pray that we will see clearly as your people what you have in store for us. The Word of God says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those who love him. And Lord God, I just pray that we will be full of hope here today. That by faith, by grace through faith, we will endure the challenges that come our way. Looking ahead to and knowing and understanding that we will live again in new heaven and new earth.
help our focus to be so much on heaven? Help us to think often about heaven, as Jonathan Edwards resolved himself to think as often as he could about heaven. Because it helps him endure here on earth. We thank you for today.